A young pastor and a young father came to a new church, and his first sermon was 10 Commandments for Raising Perfect Children and Perfect Fathering. After about 5 years of being there and his children growing, on Father's Day, he preached a sermon entitled, Five Suggestions That Might Work. After 10 years and the children in their teen years, his Father's Day sermon became very simply, here's a couple of ideas you might want to try. Very obviously, there are no perfect fathers. There are no perfect people. I've always said fathers, and I guess mothers to an extent, but it seems to me, having always been nothing but a father, there's a load of built-in guilt about our lack of perfection and all the things that we could have done differently. David, who was both a son and a father, acknowledges the perfection of God in Psalm 18 and verse 30, where in the midst of that psalm from his heart, he says, As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. So David acknowledges that God is perfect in all His ways. I've often wondered if David had problems with his own father. Because in another place in the Psalms, David said, When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. It's interesting to speculate, isn't it? Because when Samuel came to find one of Jesse's sons to serve as the next king of Israel, they didn't even bother to mention him until Samuel heard from the Lord that none of these boys that had been presented thus far qualified, and he had to ask Jesse, Do you have any more sons? And paraphrasing loosely, he said, Well, I've got a young kid who's out taking care of the sheep. It does make you wonder, doesn't it, why David would later pen, When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. I always find great hope in that to pass on to those who were not as blessed as I was blessed to have a father and a mother who built into my life a lot of things that I would have never known had it not been for them. But had I not had that experience, and if some of you have not had that experience, the truth of God's Word is that we all can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father that will heal all the hurts, bind up all the wounds, and make us complete as He created us to be. So today I want to talk about the perfect Father. And I know that when you saw the title, you knew it was about our Heavenly Father. It is about our God in heaven. And I thought, you know, we throw around words that we think we know the meaning of. And so I just, from time to time, like to see what the dictionary gives as a very exhaustive definition of a word, and in this case, the word perfect. And in the dictionary in which I looked was the collegiate edition, I think there was about a paragraph of definitions for the word perfect. But it was the second one that caught my attention as being applicable to our description of God. And this is the definition Webster gives. Excellent or complete, beyond practical or theoretical improvement. Excellent or complete, beyond practical or theoretical improvement. Isn't that a wonderful description of God? He's perfect beyond anything we know, and He's perfect beyond any theories we might develop about Him. This perfect God. So how do you condense in a short time the perfection of God? I've chosen about three things with an overall conclusion. First of all, He's perfect in giving good to all people. He's a good God. We sang that. He's perfect in giving good to all people. The first scripture, and I have several scriptures, and I'm not going to belabor them, but I'm going to bring them to your attention. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. James 1, 16 and 17 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." It is noteworthy that James begins this little reminder by saying, "Do not be deceived." Why would he say that? Because one of the greatest deceptions that come into the mind of human beings, and it's prompted and often placed there by Satan himself, is that God is not good. That a good God couldn't let bad things happen. That if God is good, we should never suffer, or we would never have tragedy, or we would never have failure. That everything would be perfect and good. And that's a deception. So James says, do not be deceived. Understand about God. And it is essential that we understand that all the evil and all the tragedy and all the sickness and all the death is because we live in a fallen world. We really must take that responsibility upon ourselves and upon the failure of Adam. But the good that we have, the blessings that come, all the wonderful things come from God. And James says he's not fickle. That's why he says there's no shadow of turning or variation. God is not fickle. Now, obviously, the critic would say, well, if God is good, why doesn't he intervene and stop all this? Well, there are questions, I think, that we need to ponder a little before we go too far and ask them. Because there is a realm beyond our understanding. And at the heart of all questioning of God, of all deception about who God is this idea that if we can't figure it out, that if it doesn't make sense to us, that if it isn't logical to all human reasoning, then there must be something wrong on God's part. Ultimately, it's a failure to admit who God is and who we are. It's a desire to exalt ourselves above God instead of allowing God to judge our motives and our actions. We place ourselves in the position of saying, I'm the judge of whether God is doing right or wrong. And ultimately, folks, each person has to make the decision as to whether or not you're willing to submit yourself to this higher authority of God himself, or whether you're going to set yourself up as the authority on all the affairs of life. And those whose pride will not allow them to humble themselves and submit to that authority stand in judgment, and I think stand in deception and have a false view. It is so true that your quality of life and the experiences that you will enjoy basically depend upon two things: your expectations and your perception. And so if you have false expectations about God or anything else, or if you perceive God in the wrong way, if you have the wrong picture of God, you will go through life being disappointed on many, many occasions. So James says, God is good, all good things come from him, and don't be deceived about that. The best scripture I could think of to illustrate how God does pour his goodness on all is the passage where Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, and I think it's verses 44 and 45, he says to his followers there in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now that's a preliminary to what he's going to say next, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Why? "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." So Jesus is saying to his followers, if you want to be like God, you'll do good to all folks. There is a goodness that we're to exhibit to the evil, because he said, pray for them. If you want to be like God, how much more clearly could he say, God is the giver of all good things to all people? I used to hear, and you've heard it too, in this dry part of the country when we hit the summer drought, and someone says, we got an inch and a half at our place, they'll say, well, you must be living right over in that section of the county. That's humorous, but it's not true. God gives good things to all folks. And the more we understand that, the more we can be, if you please, good to other folks. But there is a wonderful truth that there is a special blessing for those who are His adopted children. And that is those who have been born into the kingdom, receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we get to cry, Abba, Father. That's what the Bible tells us. You realize what a blessing it is to know that you have the privilege of not only being called a friend of God, but as Paul says, we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And you know what Abba means in our terminology. It's really special to me because that's what my grandkids call me, Papa. We can cry, Papa. That's the Aramaic word. Abba means Papa. How wonderful. If I never forget, if I never remember anything else, I'll remember the little Israeli boy when he was playing with his dad, who was our guide, lieutenant in the Israeli army in 1983 when we were in Israel. And Brother Earl Mullins was there in our group, and he had the little six-year-old boy holding his thumbs, climbing up and flipping over. You know that little trick. And the little boy was so excited he wanted to tell his dad. And my ears still hear that little high-pitched voice making Romans 8 come alive. He was running through the apartment. Abba, 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 come see, Abba, Abba. And I understood that what we get to call God is what an innocent little boy calls his papa, his father. God gives good things to all people, but we are especially blessed. So He's perfect in giving good to, but He's perfect in gifting the church, because He has gifted the church for our good and according to His will. I want to use 1 Corinthians 12 in a little different light this morning. This is the chapter that entails all the gifts of the Spirit and their operation and how we are to see them. But let's see our perfect Father as He gifted the church. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. How profound that really is, and how easily that might be lost if our focus isn't in the right place. If our focus is selfish and saying, I want to find my gift, and is it better than somebody else's gift? Is it more important than somebody else's gift? Well, the Bible says that God is perfect in gifting the church as He wills. For what? The profit of all. A good father cares about all his children. And that's always a tough thing in the human realm, isn't it? Perception again. Some kids see themselves as the black sheep of the family. Some see themselves as the perfect child, the most loved. Some feel that they've been left out. All these things that oftentimes are not the result, not the result of the action of the parents, but the perception of the child. God is perfect. And if we understand that He even looks at those who have what we call the lesser gifts, the Bible says plainly He gives greater honor to those. Why? Because He's doing it all for the good of the family. And what a motivation for us, with whatever gift we have, let's seek to do that for the benefit of everyone else, to build them up, to encourage them, to love them. Verse 18 kind of amplifies that a little more. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Let me ask you, whose church is it? It's God's church, right? It's Christ's church. Does He then have the right to do whatever He sees is best for the church? Does He know what is best for the church? Should we then not try to listen to Him to see what He's saying about His church? That's His prescription. And why does He do all that? Because He's on an ego trip? Or because He just wants to prove He's God? No, because His very nature is love. And His very nature is to love us. And He says in everything that He prescribes or orders or lays out, I'm doing this because I love you. And I love you so much that I want what's best for you. If we could get that concept into our minds, and if we could see God as a loving God desiring to bless us, it would change our perception on why He asks us to do what He asks us to do. Verses 24 and 25 says, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, that's division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I understand that to mean our task in the body of Christ is learning, among other things, but primarily learning to love one another the way God loves us. That's why He has gifted the church the way that He has gifted it. The third thing, He's perfect in giving good to all, perfect in gifting His church, but He's perfect in His discipline for our good. And we say, oh, do we have to go there? Do we have to hear about discipline? Well, that's a good question, because the Hebrew writer said nobody likes it anyway, but he understands it. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And to those Hebrew Christians of the dispersion, he says, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a great analogy there. The Hebrew writer says these earthly fathers disciplined, that's the better word for chastened, disciplined as to what seemed best to them. I don't know that my dad ever said to me when I got a spanking, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. If he had, I would have really doubted it, because it hurt. And I think he was a little angry. He knew I needed it, but he was probably a little angry about some of the stuff I'd done, and he would take that out on me. My kids say, I beat them unmercifully. I don't know. Michelle still says to this day that she hated sitting on the corner next to me on the end of the table because she got slapped every meal. I just don't believe that. And I never saw any bruises, but she still insists that's true. All of you as fathers and parents realize that you're not perfect, once again, and that sometimes anger takes over. And you're trying to do what's right, but you're just ticked off. And it seems like whichever person's nearest that has ticked you off may be the recipient of that anger. That's one of the ways that we understand that none of us is a perfect parent. The Hebrew writer says, God always disciplines, not for his pleasure, not because he's become angry and lost his cool. God always disciplines for our good. It's hard for us human beings to comprehend such a powerful love that does everything that it does based on love for us. It is called unconditional love. And so the Bible makes it abundantly clear that when we're disciplined by the Lord, it's for our good. How does the Lord discipline? Well, there are a myriad of ways, I'm sure. Sometimes it's through going through hard times. Sometimes it's reaping the consequences of seeds that we've sown. Sometimes it might be the withholding of something we really wanted and thought we really needed. One of the great truths that all of this flows into is the key verse in Romans 8:28. We quote that as if it's a cure-all for everything. But what it points to when the Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose means that the discipline of the Lord, everything that He allows into the lives of His children, is done for His love for us. In our humanity, in our weakness, in our limited understanding, we look at some circumstances and say, God, how could anything good ever come from this? God, how can this be an expression of your love? And I've been there, and you've been there at various points in your life. And it is then that we step back and realize that as God spoke to some of His prophets of old who couldn't understand some of His dealings, He said, simply, you shall live by faith. Ultimately, He says, you have got to trust me. And that's why I said that our perception of God will have such an impact on the way we deal with life. Because if we perceive Him as fickle, as blessing us when we do good and doing evil to us when we don't perform, or that He's ever for a moment in His existence unloving, then we'll misinterpret life and we'll do ourselves great disservice. If we can root ourselves in absolute trust and faith, then we will know that His discipline is for our good. But time also helps us interpret many events in our lives. How many times have I said to you all, do not measure your life in a single span. Don't measure someone else's life in a short span. Allow the fullness of God's timing to interpret not only people and relationships, but even the experiences in your own life, including the discipline that God might bring into it. And so He's perfect in giving good to all, perfect in gifting the church, and perfect in disciplining our lives. My conclusion is this: He is perfect beyond description. So I have tried to describe to you someone who is beyond description. I think it's 2 Corinthians 9:15 or 9:6. It is 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That's all I want us to do today, is to be thankful for one who is indescribably good. The one who knew no sin and became sin for us. The one who became the giver of righteousness to us who were unrighteous. The one who paid a debt He didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. The one who commended His love while we were still sinners. The one who had such great love that could not be compared with, no greater love than to lay down His life for His friends. An awesome, holy God willing to call us friend. Indeed, the description and definition of our perfect Heavenly Father is that He is excellent and complete beyond practical or theoretical improvement. Praise be to His perfect holy name. Let's stand to our feet. During this time of reflection and introspection and pondering and meditating upon the goodness of God, it's also a time to consider our own relationship with Him, to deepen that relationship, to realize that this perfect Heavenly Father is interested in everything about us. So if you need prayer this morning, if you'd like to be anointed with oil for a sickness or any need to just be prayed for during this time, we'll allow you the opportunity, if you feel led, to come and respond to the Lord.